So with great joy, I invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious word this morning to Nehemiah chapter 11. We're going to be looking at Nehemiah chapter 11 and 12 together this morning. I'm going to read just simply chapter 12, the second part of verse 42 and verse 43, and pray for God's grace upon us as we study His perfect and precious word this morning. I invite you to stand in reverence of the reading of the perfect word of our sovereign God. Nehemiah chapter 12, beginning in the second part of verse 42 down through verse 43. And the singers sang with Jeshaiah as their leader, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Let's pray. O Lord, we gather here today to celebrate the gospel of Jesus Christ. We come here today because of what Christ has done. The great joy of our lives. May we celebrate the gospel with great joy this morning. And may it be heard beyond these walls, this testimony of joy in Christ, this celebration. Lord, transform us as we look into your perfect and precious word this very day. May we never be the same because of what we see and hear from you. Lord, help us to hear your voice in your God-breathed Scripture. Help us to delight in your words that you tell us are sweeter than honey and more precious than fine gold. O Lord, make us a people today filled with the joy that only the gospel can provide. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The writer and apologist G.K. Chesterton said, "The first fact about the celebration of a birthday is that it is a way of affirming defiantly and even flamboyantly that it is a good thing to be alive." I've always loved that quote because in the midst of everything, in the midst of all of our challenges and struggles, there comes a day where we remark the birth. The day someone was born. And we celebrate God's image bearer's life. It is a good thing to be alive. It is a good thing to gather and celebrate praising God for what He has done in the giving of a life. It is a good thing to have a sense of this raucous celebration of life, which is a good thing. I love that. But you know, birthdays are but one of those things that we should defiantly and even flamboyantly celebrate to God's glory in our lives. There's all kinds of things. In fact, this very morning, you chose to get up out of bed and come here. There is a 1 in 7 day of celebration that God has built into the rhythm of our lives. A day where we come and we are reminded together in a unique way that Jesus Christ is indeed risen from the dead. We mark that out on Easter Sunday, remembering that there was a particular day when the tomb was empty. But we worship on Sunday because every Lord's Day is a celebration of the great fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come here to celebrate that truth, and we come here to do it together. And so in the midst of all of the headlines in the world, in the midst of all of the difficulties that we face personally and as a group of people in a particular place in the world, in the midst of all of the challenges and all of the pain, in the midst of it all, we come here defiantly to say there is something worth rejoicing about, and it will be so forever. And even flamboyantly, meaning that we do not come here, or at least we should not, looking over our shoulder, worried about what our neighbor thinks about what we are doing. But we are here together to give ourselves wholeheartedly to this celebration of the resurrection of Christ. You see, there are countless ways in which God blesses us, ways that ought to show up in your own family, the particular interest in your own home that you count as a blessing that your family gathers around, not even only eternal things and ultimate things, but things in the here and now that you count as a blessing that your family celebrates. Like in my house, Major League Baseball opening day, no go to school. We have special food and all those kinds of things. Now, that may not do that for you. Nate, something about trees or something. I'm certain that he does that. But whatever it is, we are to live with this defiance. I will celebrate the blessings of God. I will celebrate those things that I see as good gifts to me and the people in my sphere of influence. As we open up Nehemiah this morning, you remember who Nehemiah is. Nehemiah is not a priest. He's not a prophet in any formal sense of that, with a religious job. He was the cupbearer to the king of Persia, Artaxerxes. He was a man of influence in that role. He was a man of a great measure of power in that role. And he was probably financially very well off in that role. See, when the people were deported out of their land, and they were judged by the Babylonians and the Persians, and they were people who were scattered. They made lives in those particular areas. And Nehemiah was one of those who had a life that was comfortable by any sort of stretch. But Nehemiah never lost his passion for his people. And when he heard that there were people going back to Jerusalem, there were people returning. He asked how it was going, and he heard a report of terrible news. The place is in ruins. The wall is in shambles. And so he uses his influence with Artaxerxes to say, will you allow me to go back? Will you help us and help me to go back and be among this people and rebuild the walls? And amazingly enough, it happens, and he allows him to do that. And he goes and he uses his blessings, his influence, his gifts for the good of his people. And he goes back and he faces all kinds of opposition, mocked and ridiculed and thwarted. And he gathers the people, and amazingly they come together and they get this all done. And it is a point where the walls are actually going up. The temple had been rebuilt before by Zerubbabel. We read about that in Ezra 1 through 6, which is a companion to Nehemiah. In 7 through 10, the issue was not just a temple standing there representing the presence of God, that people would hear from God in His Word. So Ezra is the one teaching the Word of God, and a community is being formed around that Word. And now Nehemiah has come, and he's helped rebuild the wall. And amazingly enough, it's completed in 52 days. Ezra is called in to read the law. After the wall is built, there is repentance and a recalling of God's goodness and God's favor. And there is a commitment made to order their lives according to what God has said. They make a covenantal commitment. People sign on to it. They want to honor God. And chapter 10, verse 39 ends with this: we will not neglect the house of our God. And so now Nehemiah says, listen, it's time. It's time for us to come together and have an organized celebration and dedicate this wall, this fortification of this city, what represents the fact that God protects His people. We need to come together and not just individually out there celebrate this fact. We need to come together in an organized way, in a very visual way, in a choreographed way, have a formal dedication and celebration of what God has done among us. And that's what we see in Nehemiah 11 and 12. Now, we tend to come to Nehemiah 11 and 12, and it has a lot of lists. And it has genealogies, and it has lists of places. And we think, there doesn't seem to be really much here for me. here and now. What do these lists have to do with me? Well, everything. And that's what we'll see by the time we get done this morning. I want you to see, first of all, in Nehemiah 11:1 through 12:26, that this is a people ready to move. Now think about it. By the way, some of you are saying, 11 to 12:26, oh my word, is he going to read all those names? Well, no, but partly because I would mangle them so bad, it wouldn't be helpful. These names do matter. Now, think about what's going on. The temple is rebuilt. There are people back. The wall is back. But there aren't many people back. And so Jerusalem is a desolate sort of place. The houses have not been built. There are not things happening where this whole thing can thrive. This city needs people. And that's what's going on here. A challenge to get people back to Jerusalem. Now that people are being allowed to return. Look at with me verses at chapter 11, verses 1 through 2. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, meaning they were the initial movers who headed back to Jerusalem. And the rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city. Well, 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. Now think about this. The initial group of people that came back, but we have to get people here. But people have their own lives. They have their own houses. They have a way in which they're feeding their family. We can't ask everybody at once to move back to Jerusalem. There are no houses. There are not all of those things that other people had. How will they support themselves? So they decide to cast lots among the various groups of people to bring 1 in 10, a tenth of the people, back to Jerusalem. So there'll be a representative sample of people and the city can start to build. It makes perfect sense. But understand this. Leaving your home, leaving your property, leaving your farm, leaving the place in which you have embedded yourself is going to be a sacrifice. Go to a place and build a house. Why would I build a house? I already have a house. Why would I go to a place where I don't have a job? I already have a job. Why would I go make friends with all of these people when I've already got friends with all of these people? This is a call to sacrifice, to be a part of rebuilding the community in Jerusalem. Why would anyone do it? You see the word there. It is the holy city. God had promised things to the people in the promised land. God has promised things about the holy city. This is not the only place where this language is found in the Bible. But when we go to the very end of our Bible, in Revelation 21:2, the consummation of the kingdom of Christ, we are still hearing about the holy city. And it's called a new Jerusalem. The holy city will matter for all eternity. You see, it makes no sense unless this is what God is doing. And if it's what God is doing, it makes all the sense in the world. We sent a very young couple with children not long ago to a dangerous place in the Middle East. If you just stop there, that doesn't make sense. But if God is at work among all the peoples of the world and commands us to be so, the fact that certain people would give of themselves and move from where it is comfortable so that other people may hear the gospel, like people have done for us, makes all the sense in the world. You see, a people who understand this is all about God are a people ready to move. That is, move out according to God's purposes. And that doesn't just mean physical location. It means ready to move, ready to give yourself to this great work. Now, look at verse 3. These are the chiefs of the province who lived in Jerusalem. But in the towns of Judah, everyone lived on his property in their towns. Israel, and here Israel is used to mean the citizens of the land, the priests, the Levites, the temple servants, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. And in Jerusalem lived a certain number of the sons of Judah. Now this goes on to the sons of Judah. Verse 7, the sons of Benjamin. Verse 10, the priest. Verse 15, the Levites. Verse 19, the gatekeepers. Verse 22, the overseers of the Levites. Verse 25 explains to us what's going on in the other villages and the fields and where some of the other peoples lived. But it also tells us about the things that are going on, the things that we are to say, yes, it's happening. And the first thing going on is, get this, people are living in Jerusalem. That seems kind of anticlimactic, right? Oh, hear what's going on. There are people there, and here's what they're doing. They're living. They're building a house there. They're getting up and eating breakfast. They're working on the house. They're looking for a way to have an income. They're eating dinner. They're going to bed. They're living there. It's happening. Now, the text stresses to us that there's something really important about that fact. And the entire Bible stresses that to us. We tend to have this sense that we constantly overlook the ordinary, the living where you are for God's glory and its importance. Notice what it says here, and we're just picking out spots here, what it says about the jobs being done. They not only lived, but there are those who did work on the house. There are those who were over the outside work of the house of God. There were those who were leaders of praise and those who gave thanks. There were those who kept watch at the gates. There were singers over the house of God in verse 22. In verse 8 of chapter 12, there were those who were in charge of songs of thanksgiving. In verse 9, there were brothers who stood opposite them in the service. In verse 24, there were brothers who stood opposite of them to praise and give thanks according to the commandment of David, the man of God, watch by watch. In verse 25, there were gatekeepers standing guard at the storehouses of the gates. There were those doing all these kinds of jobs, not glamorous jobs, ordinary jobs, the kind of things that are done when someone is living in an area and trying to honor God with living in that area. Different groups of people, different names, and not glamorous responsibilities. Now, we tend to look at this list of names, this list of jobs, this list of places and say, So, what does that matter to us? Why would I read this list of names? We tend to look at these names and think, what a waste of print and ink. Why don't they just get to the good stuff? But this is not just a list of random names, is it? If I showed up at your house and I had a phone book, and I brought it to you, and I said, listen, I've been thinking about you, and I thought about this phone book, and I thought, you're the perfect person to read this phone book. Here's my gift to you. You'd say, yes, a phone book! No, probably not. You'd probably think, he's nuts, I can't imagine anything more boring than that. And rightly so. But if I found a phone book from 100 years ago from an area that your people are from, and I said, I know where you're from. I found this phone book and I thought of you. Here's a phone book from that area. You'd open that phone book and you'd think, oh, this has something to do with me. My people might be in here. How cool is it? I might see addresses. It's a story about you then. You see, when names are fitted into a story, then they matter. When we think names are a random list of letters stuck together, they don't matter. But when they are personal, they matter. If you go to some kind of wall that lists all kinds of names to honor something, and you don't know anybody on the wall, you might go, huh, okay. But if you know somebody on the wall, let's say it's a wall of somebody who died in military combat, then you find the name and you say, that is it. Why? Because their name happens to be on a wall? No, because there's a story that goes along with it. There they are. Man, they went when they were so young and they sacrificed and they did this. They gave our life for our country. We are thankful for their faithful sacrifice. It is the story that makes the name on the wall matter. When we come to this text in the Bible, that is the sense that we bring to these list of names. These are not detached from a story, and they are not an empty list that are personally meaningless to those who would see them at this time or to those this time. You see, if it's just a random list, it's not motivating. But if it's a part of a story, there might be a young child who realizes his great-great-grandfather gave his life in military service, and he hears the story about it, and that young child might commit his life at that moment to be a soldier. It's motivating. Well, these names on this list are a part of a story. In fact, believe it or not, if you're in Christ, they're a part of your story. You see, God at the very beginning made a commitment to a group of people. And He started out with a man named Abram, who eventually takes the name Abraham, and He calls him to leave where he is and go out. And, okay, where do I need to go? I'll tell you later. Just head in that direction. Why? Well, you're going to be the head of a great people. You're going to have many descendants, and guess what? I'm going to give you a land. Genesis 12, 1 through 3. Go to the land that I will show you. I will bless you. I will make you a great nation. And you, the families of the earth will be blessed. And then we get to Genesis 17, and there's the covenantal commitment of this promise. And He says, I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into the nations. Kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring and after you throughout generations for an everlasting covenant. And then He says, the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God, the God of the people that I raise up from you. And then remember that Nehemiah is chronologically at the very end of the Old Testament. And when we go to Ezekiel 36, we see there's a promise that the people will be in exile, but God will deliver them from the exile. In Exodus 36, verses 8 through 10, we see Him say, for they will soon come home. Guess what? In Nehemiah, they're coming home. These names are names of people who are coming home according to the promise of the prophet Ezekiel, according to the promise in the very beginning to Abraham. And then He says in verse 10 of Ezekiel 36, the city shall be inhabited and the waste places rebuilt. So the city's inhabited. These are names. There's somebody from my family in Jerusalem. This is what God is doing. God is keeping His promises. These names are names of promise and hope. It is to say, look at what God has done. Remember what God has promised. And it's also that we would see the glory in the ordinary living out the promises of God in our lives in Lexington, Kentucky, and the surrounding areas. This is what God has done. Well, what are you doing? Well, I'm living for God in Lexington. And that involves eating and drinking and shopping and working and going to gather with my church family. Oh, glorious. God is doing it. He's doing what He promised. The promise of the Great Commission are to go out into all the world. So when that world names His name in given locations, it's saying, yes, look at what God is doing. The glory of the ordinary, see it and celebrate. I tend to walk through that door on Sunday morning, and I tend to wait till the service is about to start because I want to walk in here, and when I see everybody gathered for worship, the thing I say to myself is, He has done it again. Here we are. There are people who want this to stop. But Lord's Day by Lord's Day, we defiantly gather here. Why, as sad people who are just trying to make it in this horrible world? No, as defiantly celebrating the promises of God. And the fact that we are here is a declaration that His promises are true. You see, in our life, we're to think this way. In your home, you are to think this way. And in this place, there's all kinds of people that we value, not because their role is grandiose, but just simply because they're here and they're doing it and they're living and they're serving. People out there in the parking lot week by week, and guess what? If it's raining, they still go out there. God is keeping His promise. In another church, the first church I was ever a part of, there's a little old guy that couldn't do very much, and he was really weak, but one of the things he wanted to do was to secure the building after Lord's Day services, and he never missed an opportunity. He would try to leave the hospital to do it. God is keeping His promises. We are to celebrate those things, and we're to celebrate the other things that we do together too. When God moves us to give extravagantly, you see, all of this is reminding us, as it is to remind them there, here, that God has fulfilled His promises, and God will fulfill all of His promises. Look, we're here. We're to always be a people ready to move. Move in a new direction according to His prompting. What we learn about Him from His Word. Why? Because He's given us promises. And there's a long track record of Him keeping them. Why? The promise is being fulfilled this very day. Why? The plan includes other promises that He will fulfill. That's why. A people ready to move, but also a people ready to celebrate. Skip with me to chapter 12, verses 27 through 43. This section is really a climax of the story that builds throughout the entire second section of the book. Here they are celebrating the dedication of the wall. Now, I want us to pause here because this is easy to miss. We think, well, of course they're celebrating. Look at what is happening. Really? You think maybe they had reasons to focus on other things and not celebrate this? This was hard. Many of them had used all their financial resources to get this done, so they didn't have a comfortable life. There were enemies and opponents. Maybe they could have been filling in the blanks about the future and saying, yeah, this is okay for now, but nah, this isn't headed anywhere. Look at what I had to give up to be here. You see that? You can always do that. You could always come up with reasons not to celebrate. You think about somebody who receives correction from somebody. Well, what if that person has praised and honored that person 800 times and they corrected them once? You know what that person has a tendency to do? Fixate on the correction. Ignore the 800 affirmations. Fixate on it. Only see it. Just like we all have a tendency to live in the midst of incredible blessings, but we come here and we don't say, look at what God has done. We take it for granted and we sit down in the pew. And then a circumstance happens and we fixate on it. We say, this is not what I want. This is not. And so we don't celebrate what God is doing. We fixate on what we want. Even though we know as a people with a Bible in our hand, often what we want, and always what we want, if it's at odds with what God is doing, would be less good for us. Remember Jesus? I'm going to go to Jerusalem and die. Peter, no, that doesn't seem right. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like the things of man and not the things of God. Did Peter come to a point where he said, Jesus went to Jerusalem to die, and now he's raised. He got it. What? After the fact. Why don't we assume when things happen differently than we planned them that God knows what He's doing? And why don't we celebrate everything we know God is doing and where we see the abundant blessings? They could have easily focused on all kinds of other things and not celebrate it in this way, but they did. Look with me, 27 through 30. And at the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, meaning the setting apart of it to God, they sought the Levites and in all of their places to bring them to Jerusalem to celebrate the dedication with gladness, thanksgiving, and singing with cymbals, harps, and lyres. Now notice the words. Thanksgiving, celebration, gladness, singing. Verse 28. And the sons of the singers gathered together from the district surrounding Jerusalem and from the villages of the Netophathites and from Beth Gilgal and from the region of Geba and Asmatha. For singers had built for themselves villages around Jerusalem, and the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall. So there were not only people with particular roles in Jerusalem, also in the surrounding villages, but this is time to celebrate what God is doing for His people, whether you're living in Jerusalem or you're the nine-tenths outside of it now. So everybody is to come together, and they're to be involved in this gladness, this celebration, this thanksgiving, and this singing, this banquet of joyful celebration. Now notice this is a formal celebration. It's not informal. There's a structure to it all. And also notice this, that this text makes so abundantly clear. There is an inseparable relationship between thankfulness and joyful celebration. Inseparable. And there's also the reverse. The unthankful person does not joyfully celebrate. And they can always come up with reasons why not to. The thankful person can always joyously celebrate because they can always come up with reasons to. Because they don't ignore the blessings. They don't take them for granted. They're always saying, I didn't deserve this. You know what you don't deserve? What fits in that category? Anything outside of the immediate judgment of God on your sinful, rebellious hearts. Just like mine. You breathe air another day? Blessing of God. Another day where you aren't facing the judgment of God, the blessing of God. Someone speaks to you, blessing of God. Someone serves you in some way, blessing of God. You use your gifts, blessing of God. See, there's always a sense in which we are right to joyfully celebrate what God is doing. And if we are not thankful for those things, we will not joyfully celebrate. And if we fixate on the things that are not the way we want them to be and ignore all of the things that we know are good, then we will not be a celebrating people. So parents correcting their kids must correct their kids. But they also ought to celebrate obedience and celebrate sacrifice and celebrate the good things that they do as well and mark out the journey on how they get there, tell the story, what it's all about. Look at verses 31 through 34. Now, I want you to see how formal this is. Then I brought the leaders of Judah up onto the wall and appointed two great choirs and gave thanks. And one went to the south on the wall to the dung gate. And after them went Hoshea and half of the leaders of Judah and Azariah, Ezra, Meshulam, Judah, Benjamin, Shemaiah, and Jeremiah and certain of the priest's sons with trumpets, Zechariah the son of Jonathan and Shemaiah, the son of Mattaniah and of Micaiah, son of Zechar, son of Asaph, and his relatives, Shemaiah, Azrael, Meliah, Galiah, Maya, there's a lot of ayahs there, Nathanael, Judah, Hananiah, with musical instruments of David, the man of God, and Ezra the scribe went before them. At the fountain gate, they went straight up before them by the stairs of the city of David, and ascent to the wall above the house of David to the water gate on the east side. So there's a group of people, and they're going up on the east side, and they're going up the wall like this, and they're going up to a particular place on the wall, which is going to be the place of the temple. So a group is celebrating on this side, a great choir led by Ezra, but notice the other side. The other choir, verse 38, of those who gave thanks went to the north, the opposite direction. And I followed them with half of the people on the wall above the Tower of Ovens to the broad wall and to the gate of Ephraim and by the gate of Yeshanai and by the fish gate and the Tower of Hanael and the Tower of the Hundred to the sheep gate. And they came to a halt at the gate of the guard. So both choirs of those who gave thanks stood in the house of God, and I, Nehemiah, and half of the officials with me. So Nehemiah's leading one group, Ezra's leading one group, laymen, formal prophet of God, and they meet together at the place of the temple. Notice as it continues at the very end that I read earlier, second half of verse 42. The singers sang with Zechariah as their leader, and they offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced. For God had made them rejoice with great joy, and the women and children also rejoiced. And the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. You think it's trying to make a point? Joy, great joy, celebrate, thanksgiving. But notice what happens. If we were to mark out the trip around the temple, two of the groups kind of went like this, and they met as the walls of Jerusalem, they met at the temple. Another group went a longer way around, met this group at that side, but Ezra and Nehemiah meet at the place of the temple. What's going on here? This is supposed to be visual, palpable. You are not only supposed to hear the teaching, you are to see all of the symbolism. And the idea is that you would not only know what God has done, but you would feel what God has done to the very bones as these great choirs march around these walls and meet at the place of the temple. One of the things that, if you know the context, is also powerfully symbolic is just below the starting point. They start near the dung gate. Probably not the high point of the walls, right? The dung gate. Well, on the other side of that is the Hinnom Valley, which was a rubbish dump, which the New Testament symbolizes Gehenna, the place of judgment, the place where the fires don't start burning. So here the people of God say, okay, here we are. We're starting at the place of judgment, and we're ending at the place of the temple, the presence of God, and we're offering a sacrifice. Because it's on the basis of a sacrifice that we're acceptable to God and by which God is keeping His promises. Jerusalem was an empty wasteland, but look at it now and look at these walls. Listen at these songs. A people who have a God who by way of sacrifice says, I will be your God and you will be my people. Do you feel it? Would that have been powerful? It's orchestrated to be powerful. There are all kinds of ways to tell the story. And this dramatic demonstration is one of those ways. And it's even more ironic than that. If you remember in Nehemiah 4:3, Tobiah is mocking the people of God. And he says, they may be building a wall, but if a fox gets on it, it's going to fall down. And now, this multitude of people are filling every space on top of the wall to say, let every man who opposes the words of God be seen for what he is. Tobiah the liar. God is a God of truth. God is a God who keeps his promises to the very end. See, this joyful celebration was God-centered, God-grounded, a celebration of his faithfulness, and it was the fruit of thankfulness for where God had brought them. We are to be that kind of people. And by the way, the celebration of the big stuff, when we come together and it's choreographed and we see it, is not supposed to end there. It's supposed to lead us to be a people who celebrate the small stuff. The people who that seem small to us. The people who are just a celebrating people. Is that what you're known as? You're known as a person whose your joy can't be shaken. Why? Because it says in Nehemiah, the joy of the Lord is our strength. Well, what can take away the joy of the Lord? Nothing. Well, those who are in the Lord have the strength and the joy that God Himself provides. But get this. Celebration is not intended to slow us down, and it's not intended to cause us to live in the past of the good old days. For the people of God, the good days always remind us, let me use really bad grammar here, that there are gooder days coming until the consummation of the kingdom. See, we don't live in the past. We're not those kinds of people. I went to a church one time and they were showing me the building and I was speaking at this event and they were like, come in this room. You know who sat in that chair? They told me, oh, cool. You know this? I said, how are these rooms so pristine? Well, we don't allow people to come in them. Stop it. These walls, I want to get worn out. And when they're worn out, we'll build some new ones. And we can look back at the pictures of building these and say, look at the way God blessed us to be able to do that. But He didn't allow us to build these walls to protect the walls, but to serve Him. I have a friend who accepted the call to church and he's excited about it. It's an old historic church and he's in the shaking the hands in the line and almost every person's like, I bet you can't believe you get to pastor this church where this person was pastor here. The church was struggling now. They're living in the past. They got through the handshaking line and they walked over. The wife conferred with husband and said, we can't come here. Right? See, it's not to cause us to live in the past, it's to spur us on for the future. And notice what happens here. The final verses, just really quickly. It produces a people ready to press on, verses 44 through 47, or 49. A people ready to press on. See, this is not just to be a momentary impulse. This is the way it works. Thanksgiving leads to joyful celebration, which leads to pressing on in obedience, which leads to thanksgiving, and the cycle continues. But the inverse is also true. A failure to be thankful leads one not to celebrate, but to complain, which debilitates a person from getting anything done, which leads to further unthankfulness. You're in one cycle or the other, or somewhere in between. Look at verse 44. On that day, men were appointed over the storerooms, the contributions of the firstfruits and the tithes, to gather them into portions required by the law for the priest and for the Levites according to the fields of the towns. For Judah rejoiced over the priest and the Levites who ministered, and they performed the service of their God and the service of purification, as did the singers and the gatekeepers, according to the command of David and his son Solomon. What's going on here? They're pressing on for the future. This thankful celebration, this very formal celebration is not the end. It's a beginning of a new day. And we've got stuff to be done here. There's stuff to be gathered. There's contributions. There's purification that needs to go on. Verse 46. For long ago, let's remember the past for the sake of the present and the future. For long ago in the days of David and Asaph, there were directors of the singers. There were songs of praise and thanksgiving to God. And all Israel in the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah gave portions for the singers and the gatekeepers, and they set apart that which was for the Levites, and the Levites set apart that which was for the sons of Aaron. This is the way it's worked in the past. God is blessing us in the present, and this is what our testimony will be in the future. In other words, let's press on according to God's word. The Old Testament mentions the provision of everything mentioned in this context. It's what God said He would do for His people. And let's do it with joy, not begrudgingly, but with joy. Not apathetically, but with all of our heart. Not with legality and empty formalism, but joy. VBS is coming up. We talked about it. Chance to tell all these kids about Christ. On Monday, we'll have a raucous, joyous fire in the bones of everybody serving in VBS. Right? By Thursday, we need to be reminded of why we're doing VBS and the way God uses it. Right? Because you get tired. That's just a fact. So what do you have to do? You have to place this VBS in the story of VBS and all the ways God has worked in it. And what God has done through it here, and so Thursday has a renewed energy because of God's past faithfulness and blessings on us, and what we think He's going to do in the future, which for us in the immediate future includes Friday and Sunday, but also days beyond that. That's just the way life is. That's the way it's supposed to be. You see, we aren't to begrudge through. We're to fight that we rehear the story. That we do God's work in God's way for God's glory. That we're always, as Hebrews commands us, offering the sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13:15-16. Through him let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of the lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. A people always ready to move. Why? Because God constantly surprises us. Nobody ever reads their Bible and goes, "Oh yeah, cool. This is the way I thought the story would go." Nobody ever looks at their life and say, "You know, everything has happened exactly like I thought it would. Here's the truth. It's better than what you would have come up with, even if it doesn't feel better now." In the new heavens and new earth, you'll understand some measure of how it was better. So we're always ready to move, take new turns, do what God would have us to do. He knows best. And to celebrate every Lord's Day, every Lord's Supper, every baptism, every addition to the body of this church, every addition to a family, and all kinds of other things too. I'm always struck, people come here and we do the Lord's table and they go, "Wow, that was joyous." Well, of course. We're celebrating the victory of Christ for us. He has delivered us. We're preemptively declaring the coming marriage supper of the Lamb. Of course, it's joyous. Of course. But obviously, there have been many contexts in which they have not felt that joy. People say, "I love to see baptisms here." Why? Because they are a mark of joy of what God is doing. Celebrate. All history is headed towards celebration. So there are plenty of celebrations between then and now. If you read about the reality of the consummation of the kingdom, celebration, voices lifted, delight, joy. For we're removed from even the very presence of sin in the presence of our God and Savior. And the people who are ready to move and the people who are ready to celebrate are a people who are ready to press on. Why? Because they're motivated. They're motivated because God is at work. And by the way, that is not just in the big things. The gatekeepers celebrate the goodness of God and the faithfulness of God. After all, if there's anything Nehemiah tells us, it's this: faithfulness is success. Let's pray. Lord, help us. Help us not only to hear your truth, but as Ezra said so profoundly so many years ago, help us to feel it. And Lord, use the reality of your truth to shape us. Oh, may we be a people who celebrate what is worthy of celebrating. Oh, there are absolutely times to weep and lament, but we are never left on the weeping floor. We are never left on the lamenting floor. We are always to stand up and to celebrate. For you, O Lord, your joy is our strength now and forever. O Lord, help us to be a people who live our lives in some measure like this for the glory of Jesus the Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen.